As we wrap up this four-week sermon series that we've called Preparing for the Future, I want to have us look at chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 993. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. These are the very words of God. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. This is the word of God. You may be seated. For those of you who haven't been with us in a while, on June 16th, Cheryl and I announced that our time at Mayer was coming to an end. And then next Sunday will be our last Sunday serving here, and we're going to continue with Village Mission serving a church south of Seattle. And so I decided, in consulting with my district representative and with Caleb's dad, Keith, to do a sermon series that would help our church prepare for the next guy. And we've called it Preparing for the Future. And this is the fourth sermon in the series, and I'm calling this one Honor Your Shepherd. And it's been an incredible, I don't know what it's been like to listen to, but it's been super weird for me to preach. I am not a topical preacher. I've done that a couple of times. I typically preach through entire books of the Bible, and there's a simple reason for that. And that is, that way I deal with what God has on the agenda, not me, you know. And there are a lot of texts that, in preaching in the 7 years that I've been here, that we've come to in a book, and if it wasn't there, I wouldn't have preached it. It was just too hard. But you're forced to do that. But I thought it was important for me to use this time, especially after Richard and Keith talked with me, to help you guys. And one thing that I've said each week, and I really mean this, is that this is not about me. And that's why it's so refreshing to be able to do this. See, if I took this sermon series up to Tanwax, where we're going next, it's like I'd be telling them, now this is how you need to treat me. Well, see, I'm leaving now, and so I haven't had to do that. So this is how you need to be handling your next guy. And none of these stories or ideas come from me. I've been using Christopher Ashe's book. Can you go ahead and put up the name of the... there it is. The book your pastor wishes you would read but is too embarrassed to ask. See, I'm not embarrassed to ask you to read it because it's not about me. I'm leaving, you know. So I don't want you to hear any of this as me. I hope you have trusted my motivation and you receive the way this sermon series has been intended. Because I want to tell you this. I've only been doing this 7 years, but pastoring is absolutely the greatest vocation in the world. No doubt. I'll put it up against anybody. But it's hard. It's great because as a pastor, I am invited to bring the gospel to bear in people's lives during the most precious time of their lives, moments of celebration or hardship or trials or joy or tears. But in all of those, not only am I privileged to be asked in, but I'm offered the opportunity to show how Christ and the good news of the gospel makes a difference no matter where you are. That's just a marvelous thing to be able to do. But as you can imagine, that job is never done. I felt that way a little bit as an attorney. You know, when I practiced law, it wasn't like when I went home at night, all my work was done. It just never happened that way, you know. The only time you ever felt like anything was done was when a case had settled or you had tried the case to conclusion. But even then, as an attorney, I never produced anything. I was just a parasite. I mean that. I mean, what did we produce as a trial lawyer? Nothing. Nothing was left. Here, you have an impact in people's lives, but and that has eternal significance. The job's never done. And Paul tells Timothy that the elders who labor in preaching and teaching should be considered worthy of double honor. And so my point in this morning's message is to show you ways that you can honor your next shepherd. This text is primarily talking about material honoring, you know, paying them. That it, you know, the idea of the ox shouldn't be muzzled when it's treading out the grain, right? You know, keep feeding the ox so it will work, or a laborer deserves its wages, right? But that's not what I'm going to focus on this morning. Using Chris Ash's book and then some other material, I want to give you three ways that you can honor your next under-shepherd here, whether that's John Mulvihill, who will be here for however long God has your associate here, or the next full-time pastor. How can you show him honor? And the first way to do this is resolve to zealously submit to his leadership. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the writer of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." That is the primary responsibility of the shepherd, is to watch over the souls of the flock. When we first established elders here at Mayer Community Church, one of the first books that the elders read with me was a book by Tim Whitmer called The Shepherd Leader. And in that book, it says that the primary responsibilities of a shepherd are to know the sheep, lead the sheep, feed the sheep, and protect the sheep. And if you think through all the things that a pastor does, that's exactly, can be boiled down to those four things. And those are necessary because pastors are keeping watch over the soul, over the souls of the flock that God has placed under their care, and for that, they will have to give an account. You see, there are a number of warnings in Scripture about why you should think twice before you decide to enter the pastorate. This is one. Okay, fine, I'm giving you a flock, now I'm going to hold you accountable for how you've cared for them. Another one is in James, right? Not many of you should really desire to be teachers, you're going to be held to a higher standard. Okay? So it's a responsible position. It's hard and serious work, and that's why the writer of Hebrews tells the congregation to make it a joy for their shepherd to do this. Now, Mayer Community Church, as you know, as you understand our church polity or how we are formed, how we are governed, is we are led congregationally, but by a plurality of elders. That means more than one elder. And while all the elders are equal, the pastor is just naturally a chief among equals. And there are many reasons for that. It's his vocational calling. He's probably got usually more training in this. But the primary reason why he's the chief among equals is here. He's got the pulpit. You know, and he's before the congregation every single week. And so by the text that he exposits and the sermons that he's preaching, he is essentially casting a vision for how God will use that church. And so even with shared leadership, we need to make sure that we allow pastors when they come in to truly lead. Because Mayer Community Church, you realize this, they already have a great shepherd. His name is Jesus, right? He is the shepherd of this flock, and what he has done is he has taken people like myself for a period of time, and he has given them the position of under-shepherd at this church. And this is so important, and boy, in this case, I am so preaching to myself, less so to you. The pastor is ultimately not accountable to you. He's accountable to Jesus. ultimately, he cannot be a people pleaser. Mark Dever, who's Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., started a ministry called Nine Marks, of which our church is affiliated. All of the interns that come through their church are required to read a book by Ed Welch called When People Are Big and God Is Small. Because one of the greatest temptations of a pastor is to be controlled by what people think and not by what God wants them to do. And it is hard to be a God pleaser and not a man pleaser at times. As many times as I would like to say that I have been uncompromising in my desire to please the Lord, I am sure there have been times that I have been overwhelmed by a desire instead to please you. And that will be true of any man so long as he is a man in this pulpit. And you just need to encourage him that his job is not to please and to hold himself ultimately accountable to you, the congregation, or you, the elders. There are ways in which he is accountable to you, but ultimately his accountability is to Jesus Christ. Now, if you submit to a man who is leading one of the elders and desiring to please God above all things, think about what that would mean for the church. That's a beautiful picture, where unity fuels the church instead of division tugging against it. And that's going to be an incredibly blessed place for any man to serve. And, you know, God can move anyone for any reason, but those are great ways to keep a man as long as God would want them to be there. And the church, in that situation where they are submitting to the leader and the leader is desiring to please God and God ultimately, is going to have an incredible impact in the community for Jesus Christ. And so that's why I say the first way that you can honor your pastor is to resolve to zealously submit to him. Second way that you can honor your pastor is to expect the highest standards from him. Now, that means from all that he does, and all that he says, but I'm thinking primarily today about his life and the example that he sets in the way he lives. Now, you may think, well, last week you were telling us not to set these unreasonable expectations, and now you're telling us to set high standards. Can you make up your mind? And I'll try. See, Chris Ash lists this in his book, and he says, yeah, there is a paradox here. And here's the paradox. If we expect little of our pastors aren't going to know we even care about them. But if we expect more from them, they will know we care. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 that if anyone desires to the office of elder, he desires what? A noble task. It's an incredibly honoring position to have the role of pastor shepherd in a church. And if anybody worth their salt who is serving in the position as a shepherd pastor of a church, they want to be their very best for Jesus. I'm just going to be honest with you guys. I'm sure as I look around at the faces in this congregation that there are people in this congregation who think there are times when I was not my best for Jesus. I have always intended to be so. But I am a man who makes mistakes and will sin. And that got us into what we were talking about last week. And so what we want to do is that when the next guy comes here is you want to do everything you can to draw out the best parts of your pastor. I thought it was so telling that this morning that there's a Christian psychologist. He's not a biblical counselor. He's a Christian psychologist named Eric Johnson, who used to teach at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who said this. He said, we should not think that when we see a bad part of someone's personality, that that's the real them. Because that minimizes the complexity of the human personality. Instead, what we should do is we should see, okay, that's part of them, just like the good is part of them, and so we want to do everything we can to pull out the good and not just assume the worst. Now, what I'm telling you sounds easy, but it's so hard to do because holding your pastor to a high standard is good and it's healthy, but it's fraught with danger. Remember the warning last week about having unreasonable expectations. Those lists, those funny lists of all the things the congregations expect their pastors to be, and they can't be. And we also need to be alert, as congregational members, we need to be on the alert for hypocrisy and self-righteousness when we're holding our pastor to these standards. We can't use this as an excuse to get back at the pastor for some perceived slight or oversight. And instead, we need to think about those other things that we've talked about during this sermon series of open honesty and thoughtful watchfulness and loving kindness as we hold our pastor to these standards. Because here's really the bottom line on this. Every one of us, if we're Christians, truly Christians, and as Christians want to have a truly biblical view of the church, and by the church now I'm talking about the local assembly of believers, we aspire to have that local assembly of believers to be a true gospel community. And what do I mean by that? I mean, it's a place where the gospel is lived out. It's not just preached, it's lived out. That means, on one hand, we do not tolerate sin. But it also means, on another hand, that we are quick to extend grace and rejoice in repentance, and that we are willing to identify the difference between an offense and a sin, right? There are things that people can do that are not specifically a sin that offend us. And the Bible would encourage us to overlook that offense, to put it away, to put it aside, to not let it take root in bitterness, and to assume the best out of the person. But if there's a sin, the loving thing to do is to confront and to not allow it to entangle that individual. So we need to overlook offense. We need to avoid bitterness. We need to offer forgiveness. Why? Because you've only heard me say this 150 times over the 7 years I've been here. You know this mantra. There is no room for unresolved conflict in the body of Christ. None. And that means if there is anybody in the church holding something against me or someone else, you shouldn't. You need to clear that up, and you need to look in your heart. Is that an offense that I need to get over, or is that a sin I need to confront? And then allow the gospel to make a difference. With the forgiveness that is available in Christ, the grace that allows us to repent, and the restoration and reconciliation coming because we are one in Jesus. Simple enough, right? No, it's hard. It's hard. But that's what you want to do. So you want to resolve to zealously submit. You want to expect the highest standards. And then here's a third one. And I threw this one in. This is not in Christopher Ashe's book specifically as a point, although it is brought up. We need to refuse to tolerate gossip. I'm going to let that ruminate for just a little bit. Do you know why gossip is so hurtful? Because it is almost seen as an acceptable sin. There's no one around here who would say that stealing or killing or committing adultery is an acceptable sin. But we'll wink, wink, nod, nod at gossip and just say, well, I was just informing someone so that they could pray more intelligently, which I call sanctified gossip. It's actually amazing how much the Bible has to say about gossip. There are many verses in Proverbs about gossip and our speech. Certainly don't forget what James has to say about taming the tongue. But I want to read two passages to you. First one is from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, I think that's right. He says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling or jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." You listening to that mess? This is Paul talking to the problem child of all his church plants, the Corinthian church. I mean, these guys were a pain in Paul's neck. And if you read 2 Corinthians, it's like you're on this seesaw with Paul emotionally when he thanks them and then says, "You guys hold out for all these super apostles and you don't think I'm very impressive. Let me go ahead and lay out my credentials," and then he backs off and talks about how he was humbled by his vision of Christ in the third heaven, and now again he's talking about, "Well, you don't think I'm very impressive, and you probably know I'm not going to be impressed with what I see when I come and visit you." You know? And all of those things, listen to them. Jealousy, quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. It's just relational mess. By the way, churches are filled with people. People are sinners. Churches are going to be messy. It just comes with it, right? But there are certain things that we just should not tolerate, and this is one of them. I want you to really, this is the verse I really want you to hear. It's five verses. It's the very end of Romans 1, Romans 1, 28 through 32. Paul is going through this idea of the hardening that God brings on people as he allows them, as he turns them over to this downward spiral of sin. Remember that passage where he says, "And God turned them over, and God turned them over, and God turned them over." Listen to this. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." I remember growing up, I didn't watch Sesame Street, but my kids did. And there was this one little Sesame Street thing that would come on occasionally. One of these things is not like the other, right? Well, I'm looking through this and I'm seeing evil and murder and maliciousness and slanderers and haters of God. And right in the middle of that is gossips. Wow. They deserve to die. Paul says, my gosh. It was a book that came out about 6 years ago by an evangelical free pastor named Matt Mitchell called Resisting Gossip. In that book, Mitchell defined gossip this way. He said, "Gossip is bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart." Let me read it one more time because it's a good definition. Gossip is bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. Notice, it's bad news. It's not untruthful. It can be true and be gossip because it's bad, born behind the back for a bad purpose out of a bad heart. Matt almost quit ministry because he was the subject of gossip. And he says in his book that it's just especially opportune and tempting in small communities and small churches. And it's also especially hurtful and damaging. there may be perhaps nothing in the church that is more harmful to it than gossip. Now, when I looked at that this morning, I had written that earlier this week. I think I finished this message on Wednesday. And so this morning I was looking at that and I said, seriously? You really think that there might be nothing as hurtful to a church as gossip? What about false teaching? What about heresy? Well, here's the problem. There are usually people who will stand up against false teaching and heresy. But people just kind of expect to gossip. It becomes that acceptable sin. And participate in it. Think about Mitchell's definition for a moment. Bad news could be something that someone did that was not particularly flattering to them. But see, gossips typically have a critical spirit and they want to latch onto that because somehow by bringing someone else down, they somehow lift themselves or feel like they're lifting themselves. And it's done behind the back. You know, they won't even confront when asked about it. And it's done from a bad heart, meaning sinful and hurtful motivation. It's not done to edify. It's not done to build up. Now, I am not a particularly naive person. As a matter of fact, most people who would know me would say that I'm probably lean more to the cynical than the naive. So let me just assure you, I have no illusions that gossip's ever going to be removed completely from the church, no matter how mature a congregation is. So the question is, how can you stop it when it does occur? Six words. I want you all to repeat it after me. Ready? Why are you telling me this? One more time. Why are you telling me this? That's the same thing as saying, talk to the hand. Okay? Because what purpose does your complaint that you're bringing about this person behind their back have to do with me? Another way that you can say is, have you spoken to that person? Right? So the first thing is, Barney Fife it, man. Nip it in the bud. That's how you do it. You stop it right there. And most of you know are old enough, and for those of you who have no idea who he was, he had one bullet in his pocket, and I'll explain it later, okay? But nip it. Don't allow it to, do not allow it in the church. Second way to stop gossip is to seek to bear with, not bite one another. Assume the best. Recognize we're family. We all will hurt one another at one time or another. And if it's at all possible, get over it. And don't hold on to it. If it is something that is a problem, then always, always create in this gospel culture of the church this idea of an open door for airing concerns. Go to the person. Or be willing to have people come to you if you accidentally step on someone's toes. And then in this whole process, wherever it is, offense, sin, go to someone, correct them, don't, whatever. Live out the gospel. Recognize we don't have to do this because Christ has taken this from us. We don't need to find our identity in bringing someone down. Our identity is found in Christ. We don't have to hold something against someone. We can choose to do that if we want to, but we don't have to because Christ has released us from that. How many times should I forgive them, Jesus? 70 times 7? You say, I can't count that high. And keep going, Jesus would say. So, three very simple ways that three ways that you can honor your shepherd. Now let me conclude, and I'm not concluding just this message, but I'm concluding the whole series. There are three things that I would encourage you to do with the pastors that are going to serve here at Mayer Community Church. And the first one is this. Would you take the time to seek to know your pastor? Seek to know your pastor. Not just, you know, I can recognize him and say hi. And you know, even in a small church, that's impossible to expect of everyone. But I think it certainly applies to the elders. I think it certainly applies to maybe one or two other more spiritually mature people in the congregation. What do I mean by knowing him? Understand what pastoral models he has known. You know, the kinds of ministers that he served under are going to shape him. They've shaped me. And they help in many ways. I mean, ask your pastor, what would success to you look like? I think that's important. Because for some pastors, I mean, we do this to each other. I'm talking pastor to pastor. We go to a pastor's conference, and we meet with one another. And hi, I'm Bill, and I pastor in Podunk, Alabama. Well, hi, I'm Dan. I'm in Mayer Community Church. What's the first question out of your mouth? Well, how big is your church? As big as it's supposed to be? Why do we do that? What's your budget look like? How many people on a Sunday? How big's your building? We can so screw up a definition of success. One of the books that I read before I came to Village Missions, and then Village Missions had me read it, was a book by Kent Hughes called Liberating Yourself from the Success Syndrome. And you know what, Kent, the whole book could be boiled down to this. You know what success is? It's faithfulness. It's faithfulness. Know your pastor's personality. There are many of you here who will laugh at this. You will not believe me, but I am a 100% dyed-in-the-wool introvert. You see me on Sunday morning, you think that cannot possibly be so, and this is what the world would call a functional extrovert. I can function, but I am exhausted from being with you people. Any group, right? I got to go home. You want to tell me what would be more comforting for me? To come over to Sharon Regan's house when she has eight couples all get together to sit on the patio and just enjoy one another? Or go huddle in a corner with a book? Oh, I'm the book dude. I'm the book dude. Okay? But you have to know your pastor. You have to know how he's wired. That way, you have to know know how he's energized. Because while I am energized in the pulpit, man, it's just like adrenaline crash when it's all over, right? Know his interests, know his hobbies, his activities, his creative outlets, and then consider his family and work history. Where does he come from? What does he see as his wife's role? Listen to this. Can you close that door? What does his wife see as her role? That's so important. What lifestyle and living situations have they known before now? Because this is going to make a difference. See, all these things, the pastoral models that he's known, the personality, the interests, the family, the work history, they make and they mold him to a great degree. So you understand why he does what he does, why he reacts the way he acts, what is important to him. And you also learn how to encourage him. And speaking of encouraging your pastor, resolve to do that. Resolve to encourage him in word and deed. It's sort of like knowing his love language. You know what will really give him a lift. For me, it's... It's real simple. Yesterday, I was cleaning out one of the drawers of my dresser, and I don't know when this was, but a pastor, it was probably before y'all got to know me very well, because it was I had a stack of pastor appreciation cards. And, you know, by the end, what we'd do is throw a piece of notebook paper on it, and people would just sign it. You know, but back then, I would get them from a bunch of people, and I read them. I read the song that Nora wrote. I took your granddaughter's little potted plants, Faith, Hope, and Love. Those are going to Washington with me. Those are the things that I will always remember. I mean, sure, you want to encourage him materially. That's what this passage talks about. But, I mean, remember key dates. Remember the day when your next pastor gets here, the one that's going to be here full time. Remember the first Sunday that he preached. He will. July 8th, 2012. I'll never forget it. Remember that. And find creative ways to show him appreciation. And then finally, would you help to grow your pastor? Give him opportunities for personal, spiritual, ministry skill growth. Put him in contact with mature saints and elders who will hold him accountable. Not hold back this information, but share with him when they see something that's a potential concern, and then offer to walk with him through those things. Help him to find other pastors to meet with him or to mentor him. Use his district rep, Richard and Ellen Hayes. Richard is a pastor to Village Missions pastors. Use that. If your pastor needs some counseling, get him some counseling. If your pastor needs some rest, there's a ministry up on one of the islands in the Puget Sound that's affiliated with Village Missions called Peace Haven that pastors will get away from for a while and just go meet with biblical counselors or counselors who will help them get healthy and refreshed and ready to come back. Do what's necessary for your pastor to grow. My message to you next Sunday will not be a full-blown sermon. And so this is the last, you know, sermon where y'all are thinking about that McDonald's sausage biscuit that I had. This would be the last long one that I preach to you. And so I want you to hear this if you don't hear anything else that I have said over the last 4 weeks. My time at Mayer has been nothing short of a blessing to me. And this church has been absolutely incredible to me and to Cheryl. I love you guys. I love this church. And I want nothing but blessing beyond blessing to be poured out on this church. Here's the thing. Some of you don't feel the same about me and are pleased that I'm leaving. But here's the thing. Transitions are hard, whether you want the person to leave or not. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is to treat the next man like you treated me, plus some of these things that I've pointed out, that I learned in reading this book, and that when I next serve a church as a congregational member and not as a pastor, I'm going to want to learn to do from my pastor as well. And Cheryl and I are going to continue to pray for this body, because we know that God is up to great things here in Mayer, and we can't wait to hear what he has in store. So would you join me in prayer, please? God, it is hard to leave a family, and that's what this is. And I guess all you've called Cheryl and me to do is to go to just a different family outpost, but still part of the same family. And yet it's hard to let go of people that you know. I pray that this church would continue to focus on Christ. The missionary pastor that you have in store for them would be blessed as I was in the service here. Help us to realize that our pastors are just fallen men who have been redeemed just like each one of us. And help us to create a gospel community where ongoing sanctification can be happening in all of our lives, including the pastor's life. And where we can be a true picture of what the church is supposed to be to the world in the way that we love one another. Do that, God, not so that people say a bunch of good things about Mayor, but so they talk about what a marvelous God we serve. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.